Lord, we thank you for this day that we get to come together and worship you as your people in one body. We pray that you would bless our time by your Spirit. Lord, that the word would be clear and edifying, that our souls would be stirred, and that we would rejoice in you and we would cry out together, let God be magnified. Lord, as we behold your grace, as we behold your mercy, may we be strengthened to show that same grace and mercy to others. Lord, especially now as we're considering forgiveness, I pray that you would apply it to our lives in the way that only you can. God, that I would be out of the way, that your people would be blessed, and that we would all be encouraged to march on faithfully together. Lord, we look to you for help. We hope in your steadfast love. Lord, we rejoice in you, and we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be with us right now. Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, thank you. Yes. Yeah. No need to sing. Nobody, don't worry about it. No. We're not gonna do that. Not about me. Just briefly, a few issues from last week I wanted to make sure I covered, make sure everything was clear. I had a few comments after the class last week that seemed to indicate confusion, and I just wanted to make some of that clear. Concerning, you guys remember one of the promises, that fourfold promise that we make when we say, I forgive you. One element of that was a promise concerning not using that incident against the other person, right? That I'm making this promise when I say, I forgive you, I'm making the promise not to use this incident against you. Oh, by the way, there are new outlines back there. Make sure you grab one, okay? If you didn't grab one, make sure you get one. Or I'm sure you could raise your hand and somebody will bring it to you. Yes, ma'am. Yep, a new one in addition to last week. This will be the final outline. So this will be the one that we're using to hopefully half the day today and then the rest of the time next week. So, all right. Not next week, the week after. So next week will be our last Sunday school class together. And then after that, we will start our time with our missionaries, Skyping them in and talking with them and then praying for them during the 9 o'clock hour. So that won't start next week, but the week after. All right, now concerning the promise, that part of the promise where we're telling someone, when I forgive you, I promise you I am not going to use this incident against you. I just want to make a clarification here. That does not include perpetual sins. Okay? If someone is continuing on in a sin, in a certain sin, and there's clear evidence that they are not repenting of this, no matter what they've said and no matter what we've said to them, in that situation, we are forced to address that same sin over again. Does that make sense? So if they are not repenting, that promise to... hey, brother. That promise not to use this incident against them kind of has to, by necessity, be negated. Right? Now, that doesn't mean we bring this up and say, this is just like last time when you did this and this and that and that. Look at you. You know, we don't handle it that way. But with grace and mercy, we point back and we say, listen, you said that you were repentant over this issue before. Now, I'm not trying to cut you down, but it's continuing to come up. And so it's showing that you still haven't dealt with it. Let's deal with that together. Okay. So when we make that promise not to use this incident against you or someone that we're forgiving, that is not a blanket promise that even if they continue to do that same sin against us or the same sin period, that we won't bring it up again. We have to bring it up at that point because they're showing they truly haven't repented. Secondly, another comment that was made, I just want to say this briefly. What should you do if someone comes up to you and begins to overshare with you. Remember, we made the comment, and we're going to get more into this, that when we are dealing with someone who has sinned against us or has sinned that we are seeking to address in a believer, we are to go to them privately, right, and keep it between us. What do you do if someone comes to you and begins to overshare details with you under the guise of seeking counsel? What should you do? First thing you should do is you should ask them, have you gone to this person yet? Before they go any further, you need to interrupt them and say, have you gone to this person and spoken directly with them? And if they haven't, you should ask them why. Most of the time, their answer is going to be something like, well, they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen to me. It's not going to matter. That doesn't matter, right? Because our Lord has given us clear instruction in Matthew 18 of how to handle situations of disagreement and sin. You are to go directly to your brother who has sinned, right, or sister. You're not to go spread it abroad to everyone else, seeking counsel from everyone, all the while you're actually gossiping and slandering this person. And you're not walking in love. You're not protecting their reputation in the body. You're spreading news. You're just a babbler at that point. If someone comes up to you and does that, you need to ask them, have you gone to this person? And if they say no, and they say they're not going to listen, then you should offer to go with them. Say, look, I'll go with you. Let's go together. Let's get this issue settled and dealt with so it doesn't become a root of bitterness in this body by which many will become defiled. Right? That's walking in love. Another thing, when you're seeking counsel on whether something is sin or needs to be addressed or not, I would highly recommend, I'm not laying this down as an absolute regulation, but I would highly recommend, I think the way of wisdom, when you are seeking counsel on whether or not to address something, whether it's sin or not, and you're just confused on whether it needs to be addressed, you need to seek counsel from the pastors and elders here at this church. Now, who knows why I say that? One reason. Biblical. Well, it's also biblical. I mean, it's not unbiblical to seek counsel from one another, right? We're to speak the word to one another with love. Speak the truth to each other in love. Ephesians 4. That's what the covenant says. Why does the covenant say that? Anybody know? Because that's how we preserve a spirit of unity in this body, or at least one means of preserving unity. It's not because the pastors and the elders are just trying to control and dominate everything, right? They are here for your good. They are here for your soul, keeping watch over you. All right, I move this over here so that I can look this way as well. I highly recommend the way of wisdom when you are seeking to understand whether something is sin or not, or whether you need to address them. When you're seeking counsel, go to the pastors and the elders of the church. Okay? That guards this other person's testimony amongst the other body, the other members of the body. Because regardless, right, if you share general details and then all of a sudden the situation comes out and now everyone knows who was actually involved in that situation, even unintentionally, you have altered this person's perspective of the one with whom you had an issue, right? You have not guarded this person's reputation amongst the body. Pastors and elders are here to help deal with those issues so that we preserve a spirit of love and unity here. And so I recommend going to the elders and the pastors in that situation. And then finally, this will be very brief. Susan Mueller had a comment last week concerning what's known as a textual variant in Matthew 18. The issue is whether or not we're dealing with someone who sins in general or whether it's someone who has sinned against you, right? It's what's called a textual variant. It just means that in the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, those handwritten manuscripts from the early centuries of the church, There's one reading in the Greek that says, if your brother sins. There's another reading in the Greek that says, if your brother sins against you. Which one's right? There's a scribal error here. Which one is it supposed to be? I just want to, because I fact-checked myself on the manuscripts that are available and this and that. The best reading that has the best witness to it, I should say, is if your brother sins. Matthew 18. That's the earliest witness that we have in the manuscripts. We have two very reputable manuscripts that say that, as opposed to if your brother sins against you. And so I think the best reading there would be if your brother sins, generally. Now, if you think about that, that flows in the context of Matthew 18. Anyone know what comes right before Matthew 18, 15, where Jesus begins to discuss this process of going to your brother who has sinned? Anybody know what comes right before that? It's a discussion of the 99 sheep that have stayed with the shepherd and the one that has gone astray. What does a shepherd do with the one that has gone astray? He searches after him, doesn't he? And when he finds him, what does he do? He rejoices. Right? And it's from that point that Jesus launches into this discussion of how to handle someone who is sinning in the midst of the body. See, we're to emulate our shepherd who has left the 99 in search for the one that has gone astray. When someone has sinned against us or has sinned, period, in this body, the loving thing to do, the godlike thing to do, the Christlike thing to do is to go after that brother or sister, right? Just like the shepherd who goes after the wandering sheep, that's what we are being called to do by the Lord for the brother who is in sin or sister who is in sin. I just speak generally with the masculine, so forgive me for that. I don't know if that bothers any of you guys. But I think the context of Matthew 18 even supports better the reading if your brother sins, not, you know, generally if they're sinning. But a question, that does not negate or that does not create a category distinction between someone sinning generally and someone sinning particularly against you, because both of them are sin, right? There's not a higher category of sin when someone sins against you, is there? It's still sin, right? And so what we are being called to do is, whether that sin is against us or whether this brother or sister is sinning, period, in a state of pursuing sin against God's will, we're being called to go after that brother or sister, okay? So I just wanted to clarify some of my comments from last week. Does anyone have any questions on that? Oh, Brother Bill.
Just as an overall umbrella, I think all the things you said in this whole process is that humility needs to be the guiding factor. Whether someone is talking with you about something or you're providing counsel or you're involved in this offense, realize that we are just as much dust as those who are caught in some sin.
That's right. Always seeing the plank in our own eye first and dealing with that before we ever go to deal with the speck in our brother's eye, right? Matthew 7. Okay. All right, so if there are no more comments or questions on that, we're going to... Oh, Victor.
Can you explain what's the difference sins against you and sins just in general? How you identify sins against you if we not are God?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's sins against you are things that people have done, particularly against you. I know that sounds like I just said what you said in a different way, or twisted your question around, but what we're dealing with are those who actually are offending us, sinning directly against us. So like the two great laws, you have love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you have love your neighbor as yourself. So sin against us personally is when someone does not act with love towards us in keeping God's law and what God determines that they should do in regard to the relationships they have. So if someone steals something of mine, that is a sin against me, right? As opposed to them just stealing from like a store, that's not necessarily a sin against me, even though it's still a sin. Right? I'm not going to use that example, but you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. If someone comes and hits me in the face, that's a sin against me, right? If someone hit someone else in the face, that's not necessarily a sin directly against me, that's against that person. So I don't know if that clarifies enough.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay, so today's class, I just want to have a statement here at the beginning. I have front-loaded this class so that next week we can have more time, okay? So I've tried to force as much into this class as I can so that next week we can have more freedom to discuss and hopefully have, you know, questions come up. Anything over these last, at next week will have been 24 weeks. So any questions from this study, this series, I'm hoping to have time next week for those to be brought out in a more calm way, not so rushed. And so that's why today's going to feel like we're just marching forward, right? Going through it fast. Feel free to lift your hand if you have a comment or question. Please don't let my ambition to get through all this stuff keep you from speaking, okay? Please don't let that happen, all right? All right. Okay, so last week we ended right where Jesus in Matthew, if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew 18. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew. So we're in Matthew 18. I'm just going to read verses 15 through 17 just to refresh our minds. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And we're using this as a base passage to discuss the process of forgiveness. How do you go through the process of forgiving someone who has sinned, or sinned against you? Last week we were in this discussion of an action prescribed, right? That there's an action here being prescribed. God or Jesus is telling us, when your brother sins, you go to your brother. Right? I made the comment, there's no room for passive aggressive here, right? We can't just let things go. We can't just shove them under the rug as if it had never happened. Jesus is telling us, when your brother sins, go to him. Now, but we notice the fact that a few scriptures say it's better to cover the sins of another, right? That, like 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers transgressions seeks love. So doesn't that seem to say just the opposite of what Jesus is telling us to do in Matthew 18? Jesus says, if your brother sins, go. Go to him and reprove him. These texts say, love covers a multitude of sins. Is that contradictory? No, it's not. As we were looking at last week in Psalm 32, that great psalm where David's praising and saying, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, right? Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count iniquity. We were looking at that process of how God brought him to the point of forgiving him of his sin. And what did that involve? Did that involve just God sweeping his sin under the rug and never addressing it and never dealing with David because of his sin? Just letting it go? Is that how God covered his sins? No. Remember, David said, your hand was heavy upon me. Right? The very life of David was just feeling zapped and withered away. He was withering away under the rebuking hand of God over his sin. He tried to hide his own transgression. That word there is cover. He tried to cover his own transgressions. But God's hand stayed heavy upon him until he was brought to the point of confessing his sins before the Lord. And then it says in verse 5, the Lord forgave him of his iniquity. Right? So that covering, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, that process of covering sin is not just sweeping it under the rug and pretending it never happened. It's a process of going to this person who has sinned, addressing it with them to the point where they understand what they've done, they own it, they confess it, then forgiveness, that covering, then that covering can happen. All right? And that's where we were in, that's where we ended last week. I just want to notice James 5, verse 19, it speaks the same way. James chapter 5, verse 19 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So how does this person who's going to this brother who's straying from the truth, how does this person cover a multitude of sins? He turns him back from the error of his way, right? He goes to him and he turns him back from the error of his way. It says at the beginning of verse 20, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Brother Mike, so the process of covering sin is not just sweeping it away. It's actually dealing with the sin in a manner that God has prescribed in his word. Brother Mike.
Just a quick question. Is it significant that it says that that it will cover a multitude of sins as opposed to all sins?
I think that's just a... I mean, this is the same language that Peter uses when he quotes Proverbs 10. Love covers a multitude of sins. I think it's just speaking generally that like all kinds of sins, a multitude of sins are covered in this fashion. Does that make sense? Not necessarily pitting one sin against many sins, but just saying love covers a multitude of sins. All kinds of sins, right? Or here, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Does that make sense? Not really? No, that doesn't make sense? Okay. Miss Susan.
I've always wondered this. You know, it says in that verse, the James 5:19, that he will save his soul from death and will cover hide a multitude of sins. Salvation is the Lord's. I mean, we can't save anybody else. And if their soul is already saved from death by their salvation, is this speaking about non-believers?
Well, it says in verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, I think it's speaking generally to the congregation and saying, I don't necessarily believe it's saying a believer is the one doing this, nor do I believe it's necessarily saying an unbeliever is the one doing this. It's just the general fact of if anyone among us starts walking in a lifestyle of sin, right, what they are manifesting at that moment, that unrepentance that they're manifesting in that moment is is just signifying, man, they may not be a believer, right? Yeah. Whether they are or not is not the issue. The issue is they're acting like they're not, right? Now, if they continue on that path, what does John say? If they depart from us in this way, they were never of us, okay? So if someone is continuing on this pathway of sin, and no one goes to that person and rebukes them, no one goes and speaks the truth to them in love, like in a Romans 10 way. Right? How will they hear unless someone is sent? How will they, unless someone preaches, tells them? If no one goes to them and seeks to correct them with the truth, like what is going to turn them away from their error? If they continue on in their sin, where's the end? What's the end result of living a lifestyle of sin? The judgment of God, going to hell. You're proving you're not a believer. And so God uses means to save men and to even sanctify men. And that means is the preaching, the proclamation of the truth of God, the truth of His Word. And so the process, yeah, we don't save them, but God uses the means of making the truth known to them through us to direct and correct and reprove people. Brother Greg.
Yeah, when you were reading that, I got the impression that the sin itself was death, like Christ is life and sin is death. So saving them from sin or death, that's the impression. Do you follow me?
Kind of. I understand what you're saying, but I think just keeping in mind that the path of sin leads to death, right? The wages of sin is death. And if we live according to the flesh, Romans 8:12, we must die. If by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Brother Dean, up here.
I just got a real quick question.
For the mic.
I have a quick question about that. You said whether you were talking about whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And if they continue in sin, even though somebody has come to them, you said that there is judgment and going to hell. But are you saying that you can lose your salvation?
No.
Okay, good.
No. What I'm saying is if someone continues in their sin unrepentantly, even after one comes and rebukes them, that's Matthew 18, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're manifesting in that moment. They're at least showing to us that they are not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if they are a believer, God will bring them back. He will not lose one of His people. Those whom Christ has purchased with His blood, they are bought. They are owned by God, and God is not going to let them go.
Mm-hmm.
But if this person continues on in their sin, that's manifesting that they are an unbeliever, and the end of that road is hell.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what I meant by that. Susan.
Is there a distinction between, it says save his soul from death as opposed to his spirit from death? Is there some way that it's one's life? Because there's life is a journey of sanctification, and some people are not delivered from their sin in this lifetime, and they're delivered in death into eternity. But I wondered if that save his soul from death means more like our mortal flesh. Suffering in sin in life is a death of a sort because it's a death of relationship and fellowship with God. Is that maybe what it's talking about?
I don't necessarily follow you in that, but I would just on the base level I would have to say no. Like 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul speaks of handing an unrepentant person who bears the name of a brother, handing them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit or their soul might be saved. It's.
You don't make a distinction between the word soul and the spirit.
I do not. No, I'm not a trichotomy person, I guess is the right technical term. I believe man is made up of a spirit and a body. So if there are more questions about that, we can talk about it another time. And Pastor Jim's welcome to enter in on that conversation at that time. Anyway, my whole point here We are called to actually go to our brother. We don't want to get the wrong idea from these other passages that say love covers a multitude of sin. We don't want to think that means just letting it go, lifting our hands off of the situation and saying, oh, it's all good. It's all good. I'm going to love this person. I'm going to cover the multitude of their sins. That's not how you cover their sins. Covering sin is actually going through the process of addressing that sin, the person owning their sin, confessing it and repenting of it. There, in that process, love covers a multitude of sins. However, having said that, I do want to notice Proverbs 19:11. Victor, go ahead before we move on.
I thought what they say, cover a multitude of sins, is I was a terrible person, just speak about my soul, until many been trying to bring me to the Lord. So one day I kind of wake up, and so all the terrible sin that I've been doing in my life until that day, isn't that that's when they say cover multiple sins? Basically, is all what I've been done into that day, so everything is put away. Isn't that that's what they're talking about?
Yes, I would, like, just on my understanding of what you're saying, I would have to say yes, but let me make a comment. I feel like we're getting hung up on these little words, and we're missing the big picture of what it's saying, right? The distinction, we don't need to look at what a multitude of sins necessarily means in order to understand what's being addressed. We're talking about someone who's walking off into sin. And if you go and you turn that sinner from the error of his way, what are you doing? You're saving their soul from death. You're covering a multitude of their sins. We don't have to parse what a multitude of sins means in order to get the picture of what James is calling us to do, right? Covering their sin looks like going to them and helping to turn them away from the error that they're committing. I don't want that point to be lost in these minute details that we're trying to parse through that don't really have a bearing on what we're being called to do, right? Because we're dealing with the process of forgiveness. How do we do this? How do we walk through this? It doesn't look like just shoving it aside. It looks like addressing the sin, right? Having someone see what they've done in honesty, right? Genuineness, truly understanding sin, and then being called away from it. That's how we cover a multitude of sins. All right. Having said that, I do want to notice Proverbs 19:11. It says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. How does that square with what we're seeing Jesus calling us to do in Matthew 18? Because this isn't dealing with covering sin in the way that God covers sin, right? This is talking about overlooking sin, passing over it. Brother Mike, or is it Ms. Deb?
Well, the NIV says offense, so could that be an instance where it's just, I'm offended because you looked at me funny, not because it was a sin?
Yeah, no, the word is actually, I did check that out. The word is actually for the same word for transgression.
Okay.
That same word that God uses in Exodus 34 talks about forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgression. Same, one of those categories of sin there. Grace, yeah. But there's what we're seeing here is, well, here, let me read what I have written. As stated here, there are clearly times when it is right and even the glory of a person to overlook a transgression. According to this verse, it's even an act of wisdom to overlook a transgression at times. Now, how do you know when something needs to be addressed and when it needs to be overlooked? The Holy Spirit will let you know if you should be addressing it. Let's let's talk this through. I agree with you. On your sheet, I have listed out some helpful hints. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, if you really want to understand this topic better than you do now, read Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. Very, very good. Very good. Anyway, he gives four principles in that book of determining when something needs to be addressed and when it needs to be overlooked. Okay. First thing he says, does someone have something against me? It needs to be addressed. If someone has something against me, it needs to be addressed. Matthew 5, 23 through 24, Jesus speaks of someone at the altar, right? Engaging in this act of worship, and then all of a sudden realizing that a brother has something against them. What does Jesus call that person to do? Leave your offering at the altar and you go be reconciled with your brother. Then you come back and you finish your worship. If someone has something against you, Jesus says. So the first principle, does someone have something against me? Then it needs to be addressed. Secondly, is someone's sin openly dishonoring God, His church, or the testimony of the person who sinned? Is it openly dishonoring the Lord, His church, or damaging this person's testimony openly? Now, I have a hard time with that principle because I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but doesn't every sin kind of do that? I mean, so there's some discernment that needs to take place in this process that we're going to talk about in a second. But I think that's a good general principle when we think in broad terms. If someone is openly, flagrantly sinning, it needs to be addressed. If someone else outside the church is looking in and noticing this person's sin, it needs to be addressed. If you can look at this person and see on the outside, this person is in sin and it's damaging them, it needs to be addressed. Thirdly, is a person's sin damaging our relationship? Is it affecting the way I interact with this person? Are my affections for this person dampened? Is my love for this person constrained by this sin that I see? Is our relationship hindered, affected? Then it needs to be addressed. And then fourthly, is that person's sin hurting others or himself? I'm thinking there of child molestation, theft, things that are against others, right? It needs to be addressed. Now, with that, as I've thought through this, maybe something to add to this discussion is a simple principle that takes much patience and discernment to implement. I think part of this also involves distinguishing between what I'll call secondary sins and primary sins. Have you ever noticed? Now, hear me carefully here. All sin is sin. Have you ever noticed, though, that some of your sin stems from other sin? If I give myself over to gluttony, that opens a door to all kinds of other dissipation that I struggle with in my life. Right? It's cutting off that first sin of controlling my appetite that really helps me fight against the temptations for other kinds of sin. Anxiousness. When I manifest an anxiousness, right? Almost always, that is a secondary sin. What's the primary sin? Unbelief. Lack of faith. You're not trusting in the Lord, right? Now, someone can come to me and rebuke me for my anxiousness for sure, but that's not the real problem. The problem is my lack of faith. So, a distinction between that second level sin that's stemming from something deeper. Okay. Now, this is just to add to Sandy's principles here. I'm not negating them or anything like that. I'm just saying Another thing that can be helpful in discerning whether or not something should be addressed or overlooked is discerning between primary sins, core sins, and secondary sins, those that are fruits of that primary sin. Now, as I said, this takes much patience. This takes much patience and discernment. I'm sure Jesus, whenever he was with his disciples, did not rebuke every single sin he knew about. Right? What would they ever talk about other than their sin? Right? But what do we see him rebuking his disciples for over and over again? Unbelief. Unbelief. Why is that? Because that's at the core, right? That's at the heart of the issue. Jesus didn't have to look at them and rebuke them for every lustful glance, even though his word does, right? His teaching rebukes that. But he didn't have to sit and point it out over and over again. But he did point out the lack of faith. I think that's significant. Obviously, what this means is the process is not cut and dry, right? This isn't black and white. This is very, very hard territory to discern between, right? Sometimes impossible, and that's why it takes much prayer, much caution, much time spent diligently seeking the Scriptures for wisdom and guidance when we're talking about addressing someone else for their sin. Brother Bill.
I grew up in a family, and I guess I just kind of want your take on this. If you're looking for a reason to be offended,
you'll find it.
They're readily. Yeah. I mean, there are many insensitive people who make insensitive remarks and pick, and all sorts of things that sometimes happen in families. And I guess I have just thought, you got to let some of that go by. It's not right. But I don't know, I guess I just want your reaction to something like that. I mean, it's sin.
You know, I've been trying to read a lot on Proverbs 19:11 there, and to really understand this, because when I read that verse, most of the time my thoughts go towards unbelievers, right? Like, so many sins from unbelievers have happened against me personally, right? But it's never going to help for me to address these kinds of sins, because they're sinners. They don't see, right? They're lost in their sin, in their pursuit of sin. I can sit there all day long and say, you don't need to get drunk, you don't need to do this, you don't need to do that. But that's not the real primary issue. The real issue is they're holding on to this life for their meaning and purpose, right? The real issue is they're not repentant and in a right relationship with God. So I think discerning the difference between those things, even with unbelievers, I think is very vital, very, very crucial, important. Hold on just a second. We have the mic because we're recording these, and so it just helps people on the recording here. So,
what I find many times before, like especially if our kids are wandering away from the Lord and there's something you need to do, spend lots and lots of time in prayer for them to have an open heart. Because that's what they need. I mean, you can say whatever you want to say, but if their heart is totally closed and totally shut to this, it's not going to get anywhere. It's just going to get frustration. So if you can pray ahead of time for God to open their hearts, and then once you tell them, you have to let it go. You have to let it go, because if you keep harping on it, you're only going to make things worse. But you have to let them know if they're doing something wrong, but you have to know how to say it. You have to pray ahead of time and ask the Lord. You have to make sure that you're not guilty of doing it yourself.
Right, praying for words seasoned with grace, right? That it might be profitable for the situation. Brother Dan. Yeah, amen. Thank you.
I don't argue with anything you said or what Brenda said, but and I don't know that original language, but it almost, to put it in a cultural thing too, though, the two sentences or the two parts of that verse are connected. It doesn't say it shouldn't be at some point be addressed, but don't be so quick. You used the word patient several times. So we don't offend to the point it, especially if somebody's, as Brenda said, not ready to listen. So there's a real tie to patience or being slow to do it, but it doesn't say don't address it ever.
Right, and that's what she was, that's what she said, yeah. All right. Can we pick up the speed a bit? You ready? We'll shift gears. All right, so the process is not cut and dry. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us in this process, and that's where the caution comes in, the patience, much time in prayer, much time in the Scriptures, much time seeking counsel to really discern the difference between those sins, those transgressions that need to be overlooked, and those sins that need to be addressed, especially in relation with those with whom we are dealing at that moment personally, not just generally. Now, secondly, Jesus gives an action prescribed, but then he sets a manner. He gives us a manner in which to address this person, and that is privately. Right? He says, literally, it says here, between you and him only. Right? So if your brother sins, go and reprove him alone or privately. Literally, between you and him only. Now, the point is, you're not scattering the offense abroad, right, of this person. You're not running here and there and saying, oh, did you hear what they did? Do you know what they did to me? Right? Man, I'm sorry, I'm still neglecting you guys. Do you know what they did to me? Brian, do you know what this person did to me? Well, have you talked to them? Well, no, they're not going to listen. They never listened before. Right? That's not how Jesus would have us handle the issue. He says, go to him privately. We blab all kinds of details about people, right, that really are not beneficial. They're not helpful, and they're definitely not walking in love. Right? That's Ephesians chapter 5, right? 4:32, we're to be forgiving as God has forgiven us. 5:1, we are to imitate God as beloved children. 5:2, walking in love. When God has an offense against us, he doesn't go blab it to people in Ukraine, right? He deals with us directly. And that's what we're to emulate here. This guards against gossip. This guards against slander. It guards against making other people bitter towards that person, right? Jesus makes it very clear. If your brother sins against you, the very first action you are to do after determining that it is sin, which cannot be overlooked, you are to go to that person privately and discuss the matter. Brother Dan.
Can you clarify, earlier in the hour, you used the example of somebody coming to you that way, and you said something about, have you gone to him and to volunteer to go with him? Isn't that one step ahead? If the person won't listen, then to take one or two. So should you really volunteer to go with him if he hasn't addressed it?
Well, I think for the purpose of guarding the body from more damage than what's being done in that moment, I think it would not be unwise to say, I will go with you to make sure that this is addressed rightly. If they make a comment like, well, they're not going to listen, that assumes step one is out of the question. It's already there. They're not going to listen. In the person's mind, I'm not saying legitimately, I'm not saying actually. In the person's mind, that has already been stepped over. I don't think it's unwise to say, I will go with you to make sure that this issue is addressed, so that no more damage is done in this body. That is not what is set forth here in Scripture, though. If you have appealed with this person to go to this other person privately, and they refuse to do it, I think it's wise to say, I will go with you. Let's just get this done. Let's do this the way it needs to be done. No questions on that. I see a confused look.
Ms. Susan.
I maybe get back, maybe think, you know, I think it's really dangerous to make assumptions about anything. So I would just say, maybe we'll think a little more about that one.
Sure.
I don't know.
Well, don't get hung up on my word.
Yeah.
My education is not that well placed. Well, I grew up in the South in bad schools. Don't hold it against me.
Yeah. Well, just to float that out there.
I understand.
There,
that
well, maybe following that. The... Yeah.
Let's negate that. Let's just say we're going to do whatever it takes to guard the unity of the body, right, and to help one another walk in love. And if someone is refusing to do that here, one way, I mean, that's a sin right there. Someone is refusing to listen to Jesus' words and act on them. That is a sin. Now it's an issue between you and this person. Now you're going to reason with them and say, even if it takes me coming with you, I want to see you walking in the truth. So Jesus sets forth a manner in which to do this, right? Do it privately. And we also notice the purpose for going to the person. It's not just... my mind just blanked. It's not just an action prescribed. It's not just a manner in which to do that, but there's also a purpose in going to this person. Anyone want to guess what that is? To reprove him. Right? To reprove him. This is a very interesting word. When we think about reproving or rebuking someone, we often think of it in like a harsh or cutting manner. Right? Someone coming up to you with a rebuke like a baseball bat, and they're just ready to knock you down with it, just beat you over the head with this rebuke, like, oh, you sinner, look at what you did, you know. That's not what Jesus is telling us to do in this verse. This word actually speaks of convincing someone, seeking to persuade them or reasoning with them. So when your brother sins, you go to him privately to reprove him. You are going to him with the attitude, with the purpose in mind of convincing him of his sin. Right? Convincing him of the error. Seeking to reason with him. Not going out there to let your emotions fly and just have at it. That's not what Jesus is calling people to do. In a controlled manner, in a loving spirit, in a gracious tone, you're coming to this person having diligently searched the scriptures, prayerfully bathed the whole situation in prayer, asked God for guidance. Now you're going to them in love, and you're seeking to reason with them. You're not trying to start an argument, right? It's the same word used in Hebrews 11:1 when it speaks of the conviction of things not seen. That conviction there, that's what you're seeking to bring this other person who has sinned. You're seeking to bring them into this state of conviction, being convinced of what they've done. Brother Doug.
Bill Butler's comments from earlier also came to mind that coming with a sense of humility also is important because you may think you understand everything about the situation completely, but
right.
There may be things you don't really understand.
That's right. So many times I put my foot in my mouth because I speak without knowledge, right? I rush into the situation before I truly understand it. Yeah, there's a way to go to people. Proverbs 15:1, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger, right? Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like bars of a castle. If you go after someone to reprove them with a spirit of frustration and anger and anxiousness, you're going to close them off. Good luck winning your brother. Good luck convincing them of their sin. If you're truly loving this person, your main ambition is to see them restored, right? Not to get in an argument. Not to say, I'm right and you're wrong. The goal is that, and we're not going to have time, but the goal is that this person would be one, that they would be restored. Jesus says, if they hear you, then you have won your brother. You've gained him. That's the goal.
And the way in which we approach that goal matters. Right? Not coming with a harsh word, but with a gentle word. Right? Not seeking to offend them, because that makes them harder to be won than a strong city, but being gracious with them. Brother Victor.
So last week you say we will tell no one about this incident. So that's a promise that we do. When we can break the promise is only when, because if they continue doing it, and then we will bring one or two witnesses. So if they continue doing it, so we right to break the promise? You know what I mean?
The promise to forgive is conditioned upon repentance, right? God's promise to us to forgive us of our sins has two conditions to it, repentance and faith, right? When we forgive others the way God has forgiven us, we're doing the same thing. If they have not met this condition of repentance and truly owning their sin, which is being manifested by the fact that they're not turning away from it, they're continuing to walk in it, then even if you have promised them forgiveness, they're showing they've not met the conditions for that forgiveness. They're not repentant. And so in that case, yes, it is right to bring it up with them again. And if they will not listen to you, as Jesus says, love Bach. As Jesus says, then you open up to take one or more witnesses with you, that the whole situation can be confirmed.
I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, Victor, but I think what he's getting at was, last week we talked about in Ken Sandy's book, one of the principles of choosing to forgive was, I'm not going to go tell other people about what you've done to me, is a promise we make. And he's wondering, at what point do I break that promise not to? Because at some point, I'm now telling somebody, this person sinned against me, can you go with me? So that's, I think, is that what you were wondering, Victor? Like, when do I decide it's time to break that promise?
Sure. And the only time is when they're not repentant, right? When you have not won your brother, that's when Jesus says, if they do not listen to you, then you can take one or two witnesses with you. And if they don't listen to them, where do you go next? You go to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, what's the end of that process? They are cut off from the body in the sense of they are treated as an unbeliever because they are walking in perpetual sin, which a believer will not do. Right? And in that, man, we didn't have time to get into all this, but Lord willing, next week, man, we're going to press on through all of this and we're going to see what we do with those who do not repent and what the real purpose behind that process is. It's got to be really brief. Yep.
Would it be safe to say then that the purpose in mind, if you think of it as restoration or reconciliation, I like when you said that about restoration, as opposed to reproving, is more about me and what and how and my need to convince or whatever, but that the purpose in mind is reconciliation with me and with God, as a focus on that sort of brings in that spirit of humility and that love that it has to be done in truth in love, which requires relationship. So you know the person, there's a relationship there to build on. But anyway, that I just thought, would it be safe to say that the purpose in mind being reconciliation ultimately with God creates more of a spirit of that love and humility?
Having the goal in mind, having the right goal, the right purpose behind what you're doing definitely adds to that, yes. Yeah. Which is why the goal is to win our brother, not to cut them down, not to make them feel like failures or even hopeless, but to win them. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the involvement of everyone here. God, I pray you would further sanctify us, Lord. Give us more clarity in your word. Teach us how to walk with you in the secret place, Lord. How to pray, how to seek your face diligently. Lord, seeking the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us through these sticky matters of life. Lord, I pray for that wisdom to guard us. Would you bless us now as we come to sing the praises of your name together in this next service, Lord, this next hour. Lord, may your word be proclaimed with power and clarity. May our hearts unite together to sing your praise. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name for your grace and mercy. Amen.